Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with A.W. Pink's book, The Attributes of God. And last time we did the knowledge of God and the foreknowledge of God. And Lord willing, we're going to continue this time for this reading. And the next attribute is the supremacy of God. I'll go ahead and begin. Mr. Pink says, in one of his letters to Erasmus, Luther said, your thoughts of God are too human. Probably that renowned scholar resented such a rebuke, the more so since it proceeded from a miner's son, like a coal miner. I don't know what he mined, but it's a miner's son. Nevertheless, it was thoroughly deserved. We too, though having no standing among the religious leaders of this degenerate age, prefer the same charge against the majority of the preachers of our day, and against those who, instead of searching the scriptures for themselves, lazily accept the teaching of others. The most dishonoring and degrading conceptions of the rule and reign of the Almighty are now held almost everywhere. To countless thousands, even among those professing to be Christians, the God of the scriptures is quite unknown. Of old, God complained to an apostate Israel, thou thoughtest that I was altogether as thyself, Psalm 50, verse 21. Such must now be his indictment against an apostate Christendom. Men imagine that the Most High is moved by sentiment rather than actuated by principle. They suppose that his omnipotency, which is all-powerfulness, is such an idle fiction, I-D-L-E, fiction, that Satan is thwarting his, God's, design on every side. They think that if he has, God, has formed any plan or purpose at all, then it must be like theirs, constantly subject to change. They openly declare that whatever power he possesses must be restricted, lest he invade the citadel of man's free will and reduce him to a machine. They lower the all-efficacious atonement, which has actually redeemed everyone for whom it was made, to a mere remedy, which sin-sick souls may use if they feel disposed to, and they enervate the invincible work of the Holy Spirit to an offer of the gospel, which sinners may accept or reject as they please. The God of this 20th century, which is when Mr. Pink wrote this, no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is the figment of human imagination and invention of maudlin sentimentality. The heathen outside of the pale of Christendom form gods out of wood and stone, while the millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god out of their own carnal mind. In reality, they are but atheists, for there is no other possible alternative between an absolutely supreme God and no God at all. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits not or nothing but contempt. The supremacy of the true and living God might well be argued from the infinite distance which separates the mightiest creatures from the Almighty Creator. He is the potter, they are but the clay in his hands, to be molded into vessels of honor, or to be dashed into pieces, Psalm 2 verse 9, as he pleases. Were all the denizens of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth to combine in revolt against him, it would occasion him no uneasiness and would have less effect upon his eternal and unassailable throne than has the spray of the Mediterranean's waves upon the towering rocks of Gibraltar. So puerile and powerless is the creature to affect the Most High. Scripture itself tells us that when the Gentile heads unite with apostate Israel to defy Jehovah and his Christ, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, Psalm 2 verse 4. The absolute and universal supremacy of God is plainly and positively affirmed in many scriptures. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all in the heaven and all in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all, and thou reignest over all. 1 Chronicles 29 verses 11 and 12. Note, reignest now, not will do so in the millennium. O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none, not even the devil himself, is able to withstand thee? 2 Chronicles 20 verse 6. Before him, God, presidents and popes, kings and emperors are less than grasshoppers. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth, Job 23, verse 13. Ah, my reader, the God of Scripture is no make-believe monarch, no mere imaginary sovereign, but King of kings and Lord of lords. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought of thine can be hindered, Job 42, verse 3, in the margin, or, as another translator, no purpose of thine can be frustrated. All that he has designed, he does. All that he has decreed, he performs. But our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased, Psalm 115, verse 3. And why has he? Because there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord, Proverbs 21, verse 30. God's supremacy over the works of his hands is vividly depicted in Scripture. Inanimate matter, irrational creatures, all perform their Maker's bidding. At his pleasure, the Red Sea divided, and its waters stood up as walls, Exodus 14. And the earth opened her mouth, and guilty rebels went down alive into the pit, Numbers 14. When he so ordered, the sun stood still, Joshua 10, and on another occasion went backwards 10 degrees on the dial of Ahaz, Isaiah 38, verse 8. To exemplify his supremacy, he made ravens carry food to Elijah, 1 Kings 17, iron to swim on top of the waters, 2 Kings 6, verse 5, lions to be tame when Daniel was cast into their den, fire to burn not when the three Hebrews were flung into its flames. Thus, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven, or that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places, Psalm 135, verse 6. God's supremacy is also demonstrated in his perfect rule over the wills of men. Let the reader ponder carefully Exodus 34, verse 24. Three times in the year, all the males of Israel were required to leave their homes and go up to Jerusalem. They lived in the midst of hostile people who hated them for having appropriated their lands. What then was to hinder the Canaanites from seizing their opportunity and, during the absence of men, slaying the women and children and taking possession of their farms? If the hand of the Almighty was not upon the wills even of wicked men, how could he, God, make this promise beforehand that none should so much as desire their lands? Ah, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Proverbs 21, verse 1. But it may be objected Do we not read again and again in Scripture how that men defied God, resisted his will, broke his commandments, disregarded his warnings, and turned a deaf ear to all his exhortations? Well, certainly we do. And does this nullify all that we have said above? If it does, then the Bible plainly contradicts itself. But that cannot be. What the objector refers to is simply the wickedness of man against the external word of God, whereas what we have mentioned above is what God has purposed in himself. The rule of conduct he has given us to walk by is perfectly fulfilled by none of us. His own eternal counsels are accomplished to their minutest details. The absolute and universal supremacy of God is affirmed with equal plainness and positiveness in the New Testament. There we are told that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1 verse 11. The Greek for worketh means to work effectually. For this reason we read, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Romans 11, 36. Men may boast that they are free agents with a will of their own and are at liberty to do as they please. But Scripture says to those who boast, "We will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell." Ye ought to say, "If the Lord will." James 4, verses 13 and 15. Here, then, is a sure resting place for the heart. Our lives are neither the product of blind fate nor the result of capricious chance, but every detail of them was ordained from all eternity and is now ordered by the living and reigning God. Not a hair of our heads can be touched without his permission. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Proverbs 16, verse 9. What assurance, what strength, what comfort should this give the real Christian? "My times are in thy hand," Psalm 31, verse 15. "Then let me rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him," Psalm 37, verse 7. All right, that brings us to the end of the supremacy of God. And that brings us up to the next attribute called the sovereignty of God. And we'll go ahead and continue. The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy, see the preceding chapter, being infinitely elevated above the highest creature. He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. So his own word expressly declares, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure," Isaiah 46, verse 10. "He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand," Daniel 4, verse 35. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact, as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1, verse 11. Rightly did the late Mr. Spurgeon say in his sermon on Matthew 20, verse 15, this is a quote, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, There is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his God's workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth, and we proclaim an enthroned God in his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. And that's the end of the quote. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. Psalm 135, verse 6. Yes, dear reader, such is the imperial potentate God revealed in Holy Writ. Unrivaled in majesty, unlimited in power, unaffected by anything outside himself. But we are living in a day when even the most orthodox seem afraid to admit the proper godhood of God. They say that to press the sovereignty of God excludes human responsibility, whereas human responsibility is based upon divine sovereignty and is the product of it. But our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 115, verse 3. He sovereignly chose to place each of his creatures on that particular footing which seemed good in his sight. He created angels. Some he placed on a conditional footing. Others he gave an immutable standing before him, 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, making Christ their head, Colossians 2, verse 10. Let it not be overlooked that the angels which sinned, 2 Peter 2, verse 5, were as much his creatures as the angels that sinned not. Yet God foresaw they would fall. Nevertheless, he placed them on a mutable creature conditional footing and suffered them or allowed them to fall, though he was not the author of their sin. So too, God sovereignly placed Adam in the Garden of Eden upon a conditional footing. Had he so pleased, he could have placed him upon an unconditional footing. He could have placed him on a footing as firm as that occupied by the unfallen angels. He could have placed him upon a footing as sure and as immutable as that which his saints have in Christ. But instead, he chose to set him in Eden on the basis of creature responsibility, so that he stood or fell according as he measured or failed to measure up to his responsibility, which was obedience to his Maker. Adam stood accountable to God by the law which his Creator had given him. Here was responsibility, unimpaired responsibility, tested out under the most favorable conditions. Now, God did not place Adam upon a footing of conditional creature responsibility because it was right he should so place him. No, it was right because God did it. God did not even give creatures being because it was right for him to do so, i.e., because he was under any obligation to create, but it was right because he did so. God is sovereign. His will is supreme. So far from God being under any law of right, he is a law unto himself, so that whatsoever he does is right. And woe be to the rebel that calls his sovereignty into question. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the thing say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Isaiah 45, verse 9. Again, the Lord God sovereignly placed Israel upon a conditional footing. The 19th, 20th, and 24th chapters of Exodus afford a clear and full proof of this. They were placed under a covenant of works. God gave to them certain laws and made national blessing for them depend upon their observance of his statutes. Now, covenant of works here is not like a covenant for their absolute righteousness that Adam was under. So this is kind of a different covenant of works with the ceremonial law and there whereby blessings would be given, not heaven and eternal life thereby. So God gave to them certain laws and made national blessing for them depend upon their observance of his statutes. But Israel were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. They rebelled against Jehovah, forsook his law, turned unto false gods, and apostatized. In consequence, divine judgment fell upon them. They were delivered into the hands of their enemies, dispersed abroad throughout the earth, and remain under the heavy frown of God's displeasure to this day. It was God in the exercise of his high sovereignty that placed Satan and his angels, Adam, Israel, in their respective responsible positions. But so far from his sovereignty taking away responsibility from the creature, it was by the exercise thereof that he placed them on this conditional footing under such responsibilities as he thought proper, by virtue of which sovereignty he is seen to be God over all. And thus there is perfect harmony between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of the creature. Many have more foolishly said that it is quite impossible to show where divine sovereignty ends and the creature accountability begins. Here is where creature responsibility begins, in the sovereign ordination of the Creator. As to his sovereignty, there is not and never will be any end to it. Now let us give further proofs that the responsibility of the creature is based upon God's sovereignty. How many things are recorded in Scripture which were right because God commanded them, and which would not have been right had he not so commanded? What right had Adam to eat of the trees of the garden? The permission of his maker, Genesis 2, verse 16, without such, he had been a thief. What right had Israel to borrow of the Egyptians' jewels and raiment, Exodus 12, verse 35? None, unless Jehovah had authorized it, Exodus 3, verse 22. What right had Israel to slay so many lambs for sacrifice? None, except that God commanded it. What right had Israel to kill off all the Canaanites? None, save as Jehovah had bidden them. What right has the husband to require submission from his wife? None, unless God had appointed it. And so we might go on. Human responsibility is based upon divine sovereignty. One more example of the exercise of God's absolute sovereignty. God placed his elect upon a different footing from Adam or Israel. He placed them upon an unconditional footing. In the everlasting covenant, Jesus Christ was appointed their head, took responsibilities upon himself, and wrought out a righteousness for them which is perfect, indefeasible, and eternal. Christ was placed upon a conditional footing, for he was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, only with this infinite difference, the others failed, and he did not and could not fail. And who placed Christ upon that conditional footing? The triune God. It was sovereign will that appointed him, sovereign love that sent him, Christ, sovereign authority that assigned him his work. Certain conditions were set before the mediator. He was to be made in the likeness of sin's flesh. He was to magnify the law and make it honorable. He was to bear all the sins of all God's people in his own body on the tree. He was to make full atonement for them. He was to endure the outpoured wrath of God, and he was to die and be buried. On the fulfillment of those conditions, he was promised a reward, Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. He was to be the firstborn among many brethren. He was to have a people who should share his glory. Blessed be his name forever. He fulfilled those conditions, and because he did so, the Father stands pledged on solemn oath to preserve through time and bless throughout eternity every one of those for whom his incarnate Son mediated. Because he took their place, they now share his. His righteousness is theirs. His standing before God is theirs. His life is theirs. There is not a single condition for them to meet, not a single responsibility for them to discharge in order to attain their eternal bliss, as far as meriting it. We do obey out of love for him, and as a part of the sanctifying process in our lives, but as far as the righteousness itself and being able to actually obtain eternal life, we can't obtain any of that without Christ. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are set apart, Hebrews 10, verse 14. Here then is the sovereignty of God openly displayed before all, displayed in the different ways in which he has dealt with his creatures. Part of the angels, Adam, Israel, were placed on a conditional footing, continuance in blessing being made dependent upon their obedience and fidelity to God. But in sharp contrast from them, the little flock, Luke 12:32, have been given an unconditional and immutable standing in God's covenant, in God's counsels, in God's Son, their blessing being made dependent upon what Christ did for them. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, 2 Timothy 1, verse 19. The foundation on which God's elect stand is a perfect one. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14. Here, then, is the highest and grandest display of the absolute sovereignty of God. Verily, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth, Romans 9, verse 18. All right, and that brings us to the end of the sovereignty of God. And the next attribute is the immutability of God. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, go on to that one the next time. But until then, go contemplating God's supremacy and his sovereignty, and may we be humbled by these things and adore him for so great majesty and almightiness and great love, even through it all, though yet sinners, he provided Christ for us, that we may come to Christ and be saved. And may we do so if we haven't already. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.